Well, welcome back to this is our final topic in the Doctrine of God series. We are, it's my favorite one as well. Glad to see everybody here. Condolences on Magic the Gathering. Sorry it didn't work out. but, you know, sometimes some things are divine of a divine appointment, so we'll see. Today we're talking about God's love, and it's easy to be, I want to throw this out there because it's always the initial thing that I'm going to think when somebody turns around and says, hey, let's have a class and talk about God's love. You're like, great, I'll just download everything that I've ever heard for the last 40 years of my life, 30 years, 20 years of my life. We talk about this all the time in church. How could this topic possibly be something I haven't heard before or in any way useful for me to hear? Other than you're just going to remind us of some key points in there. Fair question, good question. So a couple of things, a little bit of bomb throwing on this one. It's good to talk about God's love for a few reasons. I'll just throw out some off the top of my head. One, it is the most, and maybe in many ways, the defining characteristic of the character of God. So when we talk in Christianity about this isn't a religion, this is a relationship, or I came to know my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or I know God and I walk with Him. When all of those things have to do with knowing God, and if you know God, then you ought to know the number one characteristic about a person. If someone is a Marine's Marine, you know, it's screaming high and tight. They talk like a drill instructor in the normal portions of their day. If everything that they do just smacks Marine Corps, and you say, I know this guy, and someone says, yeah, tell me a little bit about him, and you describe him in some terms that don't include the fact that he bleeds scarlet and gold when cut, means you probably don't actually know the guy. You're just acting like you know the guy. So by the same token, if you hear somebody talking about God in a way, or you yourself conceive of God in a way, that doesn't, where you're not starting, ending, and characterizing that something that has to do with love, then you don't know God. It's that simple. Or you don't know Him well enough to claim that you know Him like you would know an intimate. That can be convicting, I think, for all of us, even me sitting here saying that kind of stuff. Point two, maybe the point that's a little more interesting, because I think deep down we kind of know that as Christians. Point two is, I don't think that we know what love is. I don't think that we know what love is in not just America, in the world today. College debating, which is fantastically boring to watch. It should be very exciting, but it's fantastically boring to watch. The reason it's boring to watch is it's boring to score. The reason it's boring to score is because it's scored on a series of points system that doesn't necessarily mean that the debaters communicated to you, the audience, the points. What they meant was they laid the points out, and a judge who knows what he's looking for saw the points. So as an example, this was years ago now, this is a dated material, this is probably 30 years ago, 20 years ago, one of the local colleges, universities that did this, it was a Bible university, started winning debates, national debates, super fast. And all they had done was they doubled the speed at which they spoke. They just learned to speak fast, and they could get in more points. And the way they were getting scored, it was like Olympic boxing. It's not, you know, you box Mike Tyson, it's what, do you get knocked out or do you not? Or, you know, in Olympic boxing, it's how many points did you score? And most of those are kind of decision type of thing. It's a point scoring thing, and they were winning by point scoring. 90% of debates, and this happens at the collegiate level, they will spend the vast majority of their time defining the words. And then the last little bit, 10% of what's going on, 20% of what's going on, maybe 30% of what's going on is the argument and how it interacts with other arguments. But most of it's defining the terms. Why? Because almost all debates are settled. Logically speaking, they are already over when you define the terms because the math is pretty easy. If it's the variables are in the equation, if you can set the variables, if it's x plus y equals z, and you say z is 5, now x and y can be a whole bunch of things, but if you say z is 5, and then you define y to be 4, x can be a few things as well, but it can't, you know, one of them, it can be one, but it can't be two. So when you set a couple of those definitions, the third one will fall out naturally, or you can move it around in whatever way you want to. Okay. If we don't, when we talk about love and God, if God, its key characteristic is love, and we talk about love and we don't know what we mean by love, nothing that we have said will make sense. So let me say the most provocative thing I can possibly say here, just in the possibility that this might describe the experience that you've had and that might motivate you to participate maximally in this discussion coming up. If you've had the wrong definition of love in your head, if you've had the wrong definition of love in your head, every sermon, every Bible study class, every book, every podcast, every YouTube video, every meme, every Facebook post that you've read about love, you haven't understood in the right context. In fact, if anything, it's been unhelpful rather than helpful. Let me give you some examples of what love is not. Love is not a feeling. It's not a regard you hold for somebody based on how you think of them. Love is not sexual attraction. Love is not something limited to humans. Love is not something that is ultimately is designed for the sole purpose of making you feel good. Love is not abstract at all. It is as concrete a thing as there ever can be. And I want to leave that, those kinds of things out there. So if those kinds of things describe what you think are love, then let me suggest to you, like me and all of us, have been told the wrong thing. And it hasn't been helpful for us. So let's be helpful as much as we can and talk a little bit about love and then about God. And then I want to get into a discussion about it because I have some other ideas I want to throw out that may be a little provocative, but may be correct. And provocative and correct are my favorite intersection of the Venn diagram. Okay. To raise the stakes, here's John, as is John 1, our first epistle of John. Let's raise the stakes a little bit on how important love ought to be to the believer. Beloved, this is talking to other Christians, let us love one another. For love is from God. The source of this thing we're talking about is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Stop. Read the sentence again. Listen to it again. I'll leave that section again. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. What does that say to you? What does that say to you? I mean, if you just took it in exclusion there, which I'm not a fan of doing, but if you just took it in exclusion there, what does that suggest?
Humans can't love without the Spirit.
Yes.
Because
you have to be born of God.
Yeah, I mean, that's a pretty profound statement that, I mean, people who are genuinely loving anyone else know God, right? I mean, that's a pretty powerful statement from an epistemological perspective.
Yes. Yeah.
You can turn it around and say there are not a lot of people that actually love.
Or let's turn it around and see a couple of things that it says is anyone who loves, if you want to know who believes, do they love? Or alternately, if they say they believe and they don't love, then they don't believe that what they say is false. Another way of saying it is this: if you don't know God, you cannot love. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That is to say, anyone who does not know God does not love. Now that doesn't sound right at all. That does not sound right. Here's a non-believer. Here's somebody who doesn't know God, and they love, fill in the blank. They love their child, they love their mom, they love their husband, they love their wife, etc. Here's why it sounds wrong to you. You believe that people who are non-believers love. Right? We all believe that. Raise your hand if you think non-believers love, right? Okay. If this is correct, now here's where it gets tough. If this is correct, then either it's the case that non-believer, that what you think that is love is not love. You think they love, in fact they do not. Or That's one possibility. There's another possibility. You don't know what a non-believer is. All right? So this is either kind of points you towards some side of sort of semi-universalism, or it points you towards saying we have opened the definition of love to be way too inclusive. All right? I don't know of a third option there. If you take this in exclusion, maybe we shouldn't take this in exclusion, but I'm just trying to raise the stakes a little bit. It's up to you to think through whether that's entirely encompasses it. All right, let's keep reading. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, whether this is meant to be an identity relationship or not, most Christian philosophers will tell you no, but this is a strong statement. God is love. He's not saying God is principally characterized by love, or one of the traits of God is love. He's seeming to act like it's very important here. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. So what does love look like? John will tell us. That's fancy talk. The love of God was shown in us. He was demonstrated in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Let's hold on for 1 second here. A lot of people refer to a lot of people refer to giving your life for your country as like the ultimate thing, right? He paid the greatest price. He gave his life for his country. False. I'll prove it to you. For parents. Parents, would you rather you died for your country or your son died for your country? Which would you, if you could one for one, both of you go into battle, one of you comes back, which one would you pick?
So.
Yourself every time. It is not the greatest thing to give your own life. It's the greatest thing to give your son's life. That's harder. That's tougher. And so I know a guy who worked for the government for years and years and years. His son was a Marine and died in combat. And I've always wanted to say to him, when he says something about, you know, thank you, you were willing to pay the ultimate price. I was like, that's not the ultimate price. And he looks at me funny, and I said, the ultimate price is giving your son. But you can't say that to somebody, I don't think, that sits in that particular difficulty. But that's how much God loves us, is he values us.
Because if you think about what the outcome is, just so that we can live earthly lives. No, I think what Christ did for us, he died so that we can live an eternal life. And it's so much more greater than what we would.
I agree. I'm not saying that that's a one-for-one comparison. All I'm saying is it is harder. Which shows that you love somebody more, that you're willing to die for them, or that you're willing to give your son for them, if you love your son or daughter properly, right? So I'm just merely saying how hard it is to do that. No argument about what Jesus did. I'm not arguing about what the gospel is. I agree with you. Okay. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a strange sentence. Let's read it again. In this is love. So what we're about to talk about, there's love contained in the following statement. And it's not this. It's not that we loved God. It's that he loved us. Okay, so this isn't how easy is it to love somebody who loves you first? Easier. But he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I think this matches very closely the idea said in that while we were yet sinners or enemies of God, Christ died for us. So he's reaching out first, not because we loved him first. This is action on his part. This is him loving first. He is the origin of this love, which goes back up to love is from God. Okay, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Have you seen the? Did I bring it up? I'll try to find it here in a second. But one of my favorite memes is the one of the Passion of the Christ. Carl and I just looked at this one the other day. It's Mel Gibson sitting there, and he's clearly given like direction notes. It's off camera shot that someone took, and he's sitting. And Mel's just in his normal clothes. And Gibson's in his normal clothes. Mel, I just call him Mel. We get along. Gibson is in his normal clothes, and Jim Caviezel is there, all dressed up as Jesus, in the "I just got beaten and I'm headed to the cross" stuff. So crown of thorns, blood everywhere. You know, he's just absolutely ravaged, and he's sitting next to him, kind of in this attitude, like he's listening. And Gibson's kind of like this. And the meme says, never described as well as the picture, right? But when you're trying to tell Jesus how hard your life has been recently. And you can just see Jesus being like, yeah, that sounds really tough. Tell me more, you know. So this is that kind of idea of here, this is love, not that we love God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In the same way that we read that and we laugh because you're like, I can trivialize my own difficulties by looking at the difficulties of God or that Christ went through. By the same token, I can trivialize my own difficulty with loving somebody. Man, it's so hard to love with that person. Do you know what they said about me at work? It's so hard to love with that person. Do you know how they treat me when the doors are closed? It's so hard to love that person. You wouldn't believe what they said about me that got back around to me behind my back. It's so hard to love that person. They've convinced my four best friends that I'm a bad person. It's so hard to love them. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's tough. Well, they scourged me and crucified me. You're like, oh, yeah, that's all right. No, you had it worse. So it's not just that God had it worse, but if God can do that for us, then how much more can we do that for somebody else? It helps us put it in perspective. Okay. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. But by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. To your point. Savior of the world, not some temporal thing, right? Okay. Here, this is good. This is great. Oh, it's all great. It's Scripture, right? But I like this particularly. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. God lives in him, and he in God. This sounds mystical and weird, and what do we mean by that? We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That doesn't make, read that again, it doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense to me the first time I read it, any time. We have come to know and have believed the love which God had for us. What do you mean we believed the love? We believe, did he mean, to, did John get that wrong? Did he mean to say that God has love for us? What is the love that God has for us? Well, the love that, this is where I'm saying, love is not just some regard. He just told you what love is. What is the love? What does that mean? We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. What does that mean? What is the love he's talking about there? Because if you take the word, you put brackets around the word love, and you take it out. We have come to know and have believed in blank which God has for us. What word would you have put there instead of love?
Salvation.
Okay, salvation. We have come to know and have believed in the salvation which God has for us. What else?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice God has for us. What else? What else makes sense in that context based on what we know, we think that we know he's talking about?
Plan.
Plan. You know, the plan of sacrifice by Christ, the plan of salvation by Christ's sacrifice, now that starts to make sense. And what we can see is this. Love is the set of all things that God did for us, and he told us what that set encompasses up here. It's something like an act. He stands up from where he is, and he walks to you, and he says, you hate me, but I'm going to give you the most precious thing that I have just to start the conversation. It just starts the conversation, right? Because God having done that, it wasn't like everybody's like, oh yeah, I got it. Jesus has died for my sins. We're completely reconciled. That's not where the world sits today, is it? We got the majority of the world is like shrug or hostile. Okay, what does that tell you? That tells you a few things, but one of the things that it tells you is the set of things that we know as love, we way underrepresent. If it's hard for us to come up, and it is, for come up with three or four words that start to describe it. I'm just trying to tell you that that which is love is seeks, it is active, it is a work, it is sacrifice, it is deliberate, it's planned. So it's all of these things that you talked about and more. This should give us an inkling that we have way underestimated what love is. We've taken love, which is something that is like a godly trait, major godly trait and set of plans around which he built this world apparently, and we've reduced it to something that you can put in a Valentine's card. We don't have it right. So we got to get it right. Okay. This is the lesson that I'll always be the most passionate about. So forgive me a little bit of over passion on this stuff. By this, oh no, I skipped. We have come, yeah. God is love, and the one who lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him. Back to that first one. Still a mystery for us a little bit, because what about the unbeliever that loves? Okay, or if that's the case. By this, love is perfected within us, or made complete within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now that again sounds like some kind of poetic mush. A lot of times John writes stuff and you're like, he just keeps saying the same thing over and over. He changes the word order. I don't think so. I think everything is very deliberate and deep. I think John is a very deep writer. And, you know, I see the other Gospels. I could be completely wrong about this. I see the other Gospels like, you know, Mark, here's the basic facts of the case. Skyler, the police officer, goes in and be like, all right, I got that. That was the notes that the cop writes in his thing of, you know, body found, pool of blood, gun on sight, suspect apprehended. Yep, all right, got it. Is there more to the story, officer? Yes, there is. We filled the rest of that out, and here's the testimony of the people. Matthew tells the story to the Jews. Luke tells the story to the Greek. Luke does it the historical perspective. Matt does it in the more mystical, scriptural tradition of the Jews. Of the first century. John fills all the rest of it in. I think this is all by the plan of God, but it's just an amazing structure that God builds for us. Because that's how we come to stuff too, generally speaking. We want to, give me the facts. You know, what's the dragnet version of this one? I'll fill in the stuff later. All right. Look at this though. By this, love is made complete in us. See if this makes any sense to you when you read it. By this, love is made complete in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. As you're considering that, let me throw something out that I think is not exactly at the heart of this one, but which this enables very much. How is it, think about in your mind, right now, do this exercise. Think about the person that it is has been the hardest for you to forgive, or is currently the hardest for you to forgive, who has done the most to you or to someone you love. Okay, maybe that hasn't been directed against you. Maybe it's directed against somebody that you love very much and you feel defensive of them. Or maybe it's happened to you. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's personal, maybe it's in church, wherever it is. Whoever that person is, the hardest person for you to forgive or the action of that person that's the hardest to forgive, think about that for a second. Put that in your mind. All right, hold on to that for a second. Now I want you to think about something else. Here is a... Judge Judy. You guys ever seen Judge Judy? Does anybody know the secret behind Judge Judy? Do you know what happens at the end? So this is small claims court. I think it's $5,000 or something like that is the maximum that can be awarded either side. $3,000 or $5,000, one of the two. Back in the day she was doing it, it was probably $3,000 or whatever. Here's the secret. Both people that come in there, plaintiff and defendant, all of them walk away with that much money. It doesn't matter what Judy decides. Doesn't matter if you lose the case. So if she says judgment for the plaintiff in the amount of $3,000, he's going to get $3,000. But you know who else is going to get $3,000? You're getting $3,000 as the defendant. That's how the show works. That's how they get people onto the show. You don't have to worry about what Judge Judy says. You get the opportunity to get up there and make your case. But if you lose, you win. Except for the fact that everybody on national television saw you be a complete idiot. I don't know why anybody would go on that show. That's why they. Sometimes when you watch people on that show, and not that my wife watches it on occasion, I can't sit in the same room. It drives me nuts because my sense of justice is outraged simply by two sentences I hear out of anybody's mouth on that show. It doesn't matter the trials and tribulations you're going through if you know at the end it's made right. And for both sides of that equation who think that they're right, you know you're going to win at the end. So do you care that this person's lying? Nah, not a big deal, because at the end of the day you're walking away with the money. That's what it boils down to. So it takes the heat out of it. It takes the heat out of the argument. It takes the heat out of the hatred. Or another way of doing it is this. If you know... I'm trying to think of a movie where this has happened kind of thing, but you know where the guy's kind of getting beat up a little bit and he looks over the shoulder of the guy that's beating him up and he smiles and he goes, what are you smiling at kind of thing? And he's like, I'm smiling at what's behind you. And you turn around and here comes the assault force or here comes the hero or whatever it is. And that's why the guy can smile when he's getting beat down, because imminent sitting right behind him is justice and healing for this person. For the Christian, for the person who knows that this life is merely a vapor, as the Bible says, and that there's 10,000 years to even start the first second counting of joy and being with God, nothing that goes on here matters. Even if it's 50 years worth of nothing, it doesn't matter, because you can shrug, because right over the shoulder is God coming in your direction because he loves you and is going to help you. That's how the problem is only one of time. If when it's imminent, when you can look over the person's shoulder and say, in 3 seconds, salvation is coming for me, it's easy. What about 5 seconds? What about 60 seconds? What about 5 minutes? What about 5 days? What about 5 years? What about 50 years? It's simply a matter of time. That's the Morpheus statement. One of his best lines in there was, I don't believe, it is not a matter of belief to me. It is simply a matter of time. He knows it's going to happen and it's coming. For the Christian who has confidence in the day of judgment, this is details. Okay. This is the only verse where I'm going to be on my soapbox. We'll get to discussion right after this one. This set of verses. How about this? There is, and that should inform this point right here. There is no fear in love. No fear in love. But perfect love, complete love, ideal love, casts out fear, because fear involves punishment or pain. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Connection problem. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now that's an interesting idea. Why is that an interesting idea? Well, because my brothers are kind of a dirtbag, but that's not going to be the case with God. So why is it the case that if I know how to love, why can't I love something that's perfect and wonderful? Why is it? That's silly. That's ridiculous. I can love God because he's worthy of love. My brother here is not worthy of love. You don't know what love is if you think that. Scott, you don't know what love is because you think that. You don't know what love is because John just got done telling us how love works. And how does love work? The love of God was manifested in us. God sent his only begotten Son so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God or were worthy of his love. We'll read that later in a little bit. But that he loved us and sent his Son. Love is outward from you. We talk about living in love. Skylar and his wife are in love. You know, pick anybody who we say are in love. Yes, that's a relationship of bidirectional love, but love can be one direction. Julia can love Skylar and Skylar can hate her. Skylar can love Julia and she can hate him. It's still love from those individuals in the other direction. What the ideal is that both people love each other, and that's what God seeks. God seeks people to fulfill love in both directions, and which, by the way, in both directions automatically will mean, when you understand love's definition, in all directions. You can't love another, and that's the secret. You cannot love. Love is Pringles, Ruffles. You cannot love just one. If you love anyone, you will love everyone. I will say that again. You cannot love one person. If you love anyone, you will love everyone. Does God love everyone? Now, not everyone gets treated the same at the end of the day, but does God love everyone? Seems that there's a lot of scripture that seems to indicate that's the case. All right, we'll go more into that too. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. Should love his brother also. Okay. This right here, if you want to spend a week or a month studying something, do that. And think about it, and don't read it fast. read every one of them pretending that every single phrase and every single sentence in there says something deep, because it does. He's not restating anything. All that is very deep. I recommend this highly to you for this week. All right. I'm off my soapbox. Let's begin discussion, and we'll go to some other verses as well. But that's enough bombs to have thrown at one time. Who has a problem with anything that got articulated, or who has something to throw on top of it, or who wants to discuss it in any way? Or is that, was I tirading enough out of the pulpit for a second? Yes, ma'am.
So, you can't read it anymore, though. 1:17, by this love is perfected in us. It just brought to mind, I have a granddaughter who's very easily intimidated by any bully. And when the bully comes along, she just shrinks. And I see this almost as the grand talk to us that there is an antagonist and a co-antagonist in the world. We have God and we have Satan. And which one are you going to listen to, and which one are you going to follow? And his love is perfected, and you just remember that he lives in you greater than he is in the world. And it is, I almost see that that's how all movies are made for him right there. You see the good guy. God steps in to overcome the bad guy in your life. And it's an amazing story to be able to tell your grandchildren or your children. And God is always there to overcome that bad guy.
So this is a very interesting point to me, and it speaks also a little bit to fear. Or I have an addition onto it that I would like to bring up that speaks a little bit to the fear point, because her point is a very strong one. I'll give you the a modern example and then the scriptural example of it. The modern example, I'll express appropriate skepticism of, this is an anecdotal story that I've heard. I don't know that it's accurate, you know, but I like the lesson from it in any case is a good one. This was like any guy, this was a guy who was struggling with sin in his life, and this guy was one of the toughest, strongest guys out there. He was a bodybuilder. I can't remember if he's supposed to be an MMA fighter. It's so much legendary accretion. Who knows what the original guy looks like, right? But he prays to God. He says, I'm having trouble fighting in my mind with the devil. Just let me fight him in person. He wants to hand-to-hand combat with the devil, because he's like, I can handle. Say again?
Gizzy.
Was it Gizzy? Yeah. Okay, then we know this guy. Yeah, this guy played football for Air Force. Okay, then maybe Chris tells it. Do you know the rest of the story? All right, I'll tell the story that I know, and you can be like, that's not the one I heard. And so one night, and who knows whether he dreamed this or whether this was real, I don't know, but he ends up fighting with an invisible force and proceeds to get his rear end handed to him. I mean, just getting beat down hard. And the point of the story is this, says Skyler, who's looking up like, what could possibly be the point of the story? That force, you don't beat it hand to hand. You don't beat it by outsmarting it. The evil that is in this world is more diabolical than we are capable of dealing with, which ought to terrify us, right? In fact, let's look at it from the scriptural standpoint, which is something that we know is true. Seven sons of Sceva. Anybody remember this story? These guys were running around. They were Jewish exorcists running around, casting demons out. And they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. And what does the demon say back to them? Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And this one possessed dude beats these guys down in the house so badly that they run out of the house. He's torn all their clothes off. They run naked down the road trying to get away from him, bleeding. That's the story from the Bible. One dude on PCP or whatever it was stomps seven guys flat. If these forces are real, they can make, they're like the ultimate bully. We almost want to shrink from them, unless what? Unless you are so protected of God. Do you remember the Old Testament story of Elisha, who is talking to his servant, and the guy is expressing fear because they're surrounded by emissaries from the king? And he's like, what are we going to do? We're going to get killed. And Elisha prays for God, open his eyes. And what does he see? He sees standing, you know, above him and surrounding him, armies of angels. So whether Elisha saw them all or he knew they were there, it's this idea of, yeah, that's a terrible force. That's 10,000, that's 1,000 bad guys. there are 10 legions of protection standing around you, kind of idea. Now, I'm not talking about this in a one-for-one of angelic and demonic and all that stuff. What I mean to say is this. Yes, the devil is to be feared, but he fears somebody even more. And if you are protected by that somebody, he cannot touch you without permission. The greatest guy on the planet that Satan wanted to make a particular example of, Job. Did he run an attack on Job? Is that how he started out? No. What did he do? I'm here to ask permission. God says, all right, but here's the limit. And you'll notice that he limited him to something Job can handle. He will never, something Julia said to me years ago, 2 or 3 years ago maybe, we were talking about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And her point was a strong one, which is, if God told me to sacrifice my son, I couldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. And my reply at the time seemed a little bit flip, but I'm over time have come to believe that it was the right answer, is God doesn't ask us to do something that he knows we can't do. And I'm not saying that it would be right. In fact, I think if God asked us to sacrifice our sons today, we probably ought to do more doubting of whether that was really God and less. But at the time, I tried to explain why I thought that might have been contextually something that was a legitimate test for Abraham. But that's the point, is God will not ask of you something you cannot do. In fact, he promised that in Scripture. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But it is the case there are bullies out there, spiritual bullies that we're not even paying attention to, but the one who is in us is so much mightier than the one who is in the world that we don't have to. And that's part of the love that he has for us. Love and protection go together. Yes, sir.
Maybe we already answered this last week, but Skylar, you had a good point about God commanding the Israelites to commit genocide, against all their neighbors. And it's maybe it's beating a dead horse to bring that up again, but I don't know that we fully resolved that. So, and maybe you can make the point better than I could, but the question is, how could a loving God command some of the things that he did? And I guess specifically, we talked about slavery last week. I thought genocide was a more poignant example, I guess, because that's even more brutal.
That's new. I don't know how that happened. All right. Yes. Yeah. In fact, that was brought up earlier today. I don't know why the date's upside down. Hopefully that's not a bad omen. Okay. Here's how I think of it. Here's one way I think of it. This is a very much dry analytical answer to that question. This is not emotionally satisfying. This is this ought to be hopefully it's intellectually or mentally satisfying. Here are a couple good people, and I forget your theology for a second. Let's pretend that there are good and bad people, okay? Or maybe what we can say is people who ultimately submit to the lordship of God and people who don't submit to the lordship of God. Okay, we'll just characterize white, hollow, and darkened in by that one. Okay, these people are going to have some kids. These people are going to have some kids. This person's going to have some kids. This is almost a genetic-looking argument here. All right, so imagine that every time, this kind of thing happens, that you end up with something like this happening, and that any time some of this stuff touches one of the clear circles, some significant and non-zero probability that those clear circles turn dark happens. All right, let's pretend that that's the case. And that means that the further that you go down, as this continues, blah, 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 what ends up happening at the end here? All right, if this is the way that this system works, then there is a really good reason, a loving reason, to cut this right here out. Now, the downside is this is a dad and two, I guess this is a asexual reproduction. People are just dividing and off it goes, all right? But for simplicity's sake, here's a dad and here are children. Do you think babies go to heaven or hell when they die? Who's brave? Who thinks babies go to hell when they die? Who thinks babies go to heaven when they die? If the baby is going to go dark when they turn 7, what's the merciful thing to do to a baby? If you have the right to do so, right? Now, if you see where I'm going with this, right? Now, do we have the right to do that? No, we do not. We don't have that right. And for us to do that would be wrong. What about God? Somebody made an interesting point. We brought this up the last time. We discussed it. We got partway into it. We can discuss it more. A lot of people have the problem with God saying to the Israelite, go and destroy this entire town, men, women, children, goats, chickens, everything. They never bring up the flood where men, women, children, goats, everything else went to. Somehow it feels different. What's the difference? I think legitimately you can say, well, God, I mean, if there is a God and he does, he can kind of do that. But it's the telling somebody else to do it that seems right. And Skyler's point that he made last time was, it at least raises the question you have to deal with of, did God really tell him to do that? Or is this overhyped nationalism where they then attribute to God the stuff they wanted to do anyway? So a legitimate question that has to be asked, no doubt. If this is the system, though, I'm only talking about a system that looks like this. If this is the system, at some point, and by the way, what is there any biblical evidence that this is the way the system works? What evidence, if you wanted to say yes, what evidence would you put forward? That eventually, if you let a little bit into it, it's going to go bad all the way. Steve always takes it back to exactly the fundamental level. Yes, that's right. But when did it go? Where did it go completely dark from Adam and Eve? What was the world like before the flood? Right before the flood?
Wicked.
And the thought, and every thought of man's heart was evil. And the world was filled with violence. Every thought of man's heart was evil. And the world was filled with violence. And the Lord was sorry that he had created man. Jesus likens sin to yeast. Yeast, you put a little bit in, and the whole bread gets leavened. It just propagates throughout it. So this is the way the system works. If God does not intervene to contain evil, this is what happens. And we watched it happen once prior to the flood. That's the story of Scripture. That's what happens when it's not restricted. God goes in and puts protections in place. So the initial protection he put in, like Steve said, was don't let them live forever because they'll go completely dark. Don't give them access to the tree of knowledge and kick them out of here so they don't ruin that which is holy. Then, is the first thing Cain murders somebody? Is God like off of his head? No. He even gives him a little bit of space. But eventually, at the end of the day, so men start to do something even worse. This is prior to the flood too, Tower of Babel. And there was in Tracy's hermeneutics class in Reed College, one of the most liberal colleges in the world, very interesting. Their unofficial seal is atheism, communism, free love. They make Berkeley look like they're right wing. They are, the hermeneutics class basically made the point of what kind of God looks at man saying, let us build a tower to the heavens. And God says amongst his heavenly court, man will be able to do anything he sets his mind to. Let us go down and confuse his language so that he may not do these things. Their point was, look at, man was about to, standing on the brink of great achievement, and God, being a petty regional God, wanted to stop men from being great. What's the point that they're missing in that class? It wasn't greatness that man was aspiring to. Man was saying, let us build a monument and a system that puts man at the top. Well, if you're going to put the corrupt thing at the top, or the thing, if you're going to put the yeast at the top, and yeast is a bad thing, or the bacteria at the top, it's going to destroy the whole system. God says, that system is not good. If I love my children, I won't let that happen. And so he lets it happen to demonstrate. He terminates it. He starts over again with Noah. And here we go. Now, all that background to say this. If this is how it is, how do you spell Canaan? C-A-A-N-A-N or C-A-N-A-A-N? Canaanite. Yeah, okay. This is what he's saying. Do not mix. In fact, that was the whole reason for The orders, by the way, at the time were not go kill everybody. What were the orders? Anybody remember what the orders were? Take possession of the land and drive them out. Anybody who stays ends up getting... All right, so for... Okay, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but just a small, minor point. This was the point that he made several times in Scripture. If you intermarry with them, they will bring you down.
There's a reason, I think, that God works through people more than he works through, you know, his divine judgment. Because the more he works through his own powers, the less free will and agency that we have. And so by letting us handle our own problem, handle the problems through him, or that he asked us to do, you know, it also allows us to glorify and, you know.
This is a great point. I would... This makes me think of something else that verges on political. I don't like being political. I'll talk about it. So this is civics in my mind. Law enforcement officer, what's better to have, a strong law enforcement program or a citizenry that helps enforce its own code? Right. The obvious question. I didn't really need Skylar for that one, but there's some authority speaking behind that one there. I have a little bit of sympathy, but not much for, you know, hey, here's an apartment complex. And the police kicked down the wrong door and they hassled somebody and, you know, threw the wrong guy in jail and it took him 4 days to get out and all this other stuff and he tore up their stuff, etc. And they're like, I can't believe the cops came in here and did this. Why did the cops come in and kick down his door accidentally? They missed the right door, which was the one next to it, where there's a drug dealer living and dealing drugs out of there. Who should have been the first person to do something about it? The neighbors. There are 20 neighbors on that floor and one drug dealer. But we're going to make that a problem for the cops to deal with. All right, now if the drug dealer is well-armed and tough and everybody's weak, I understand it. But it doesn't mean something can't be done about it. And I think civic responsibility is an important thing to our own society. To any society, I think, that wants to be successful, God is building civic responsibility in our own minds. And when you realize what civic... Now, take civic responsibility and replace it with love. Think about his point and say, substitute where what he was talking about rightfully, but even level it up and say, what about teaching us to love? And that's how we do it. We're talking about life and death when we're talking about that stuff. That puts too much on it. But like, let's take it way, way down. And I know this bothered you a little bit next time, so if you want the next comment, you can say this, or last time, you can have it. If you say, not life and death, but just minor freedom, not slavery, none of that kind of stuff. But we deprive our own children whom we love of freedom a little bit. Go to your room. Right? Minor imposition, temporary, not psychologically damaging, hopefully. Right? I choose to deprive my children a little bit different way. When I send them to their room, I go with them. I go with them and I hold them and I talk to them and I say, you know, all the kind of stuff that you hope that they come to on their own, I teach them while I sit and hold them. And we'll see how that works out. Maybe this is a terrible idea. But I tell you what I see out of them is they have become more polite, more considerate. They will say sorry and seem to mean it rather than say it as a, you know, and they calm down much faster. Because if you think about a kid who, I'm talking about parenting techniques, who cares? The point is, we deprive kids of liberty a little bit, and we think that it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing for us to do that. It's a right and proper thing to do that. It is a loving thing for us to do that. In fact, we would say an unloving parent just shrugs and is like, don't worry, they'll figure it out. No, you're not properly taking care of your kids. Help them. Don't let them fight. Don't let them learn the wrong thing. If deprivation of liberty in a limited sense is okay and right and good, at what point does deprivation of liberty in a grand sense become wrong? A lot of debate there. In fact, everything about modern politics, as far as I can tell, is that question. So we'll never solve that one in here. But my question is, what about God? What about God and how can he do that? And furthermore, if this life is simply a vapor, then that's 5 minutes, that's a timeout. This life is the length of a timeout. There's a problem with that because it's at the end of that timeout, internal judgment. But you see what I'm saying, temporally speaking at least. Yes, sir?
So about your baby thing, yeah, and how that would make, that's part of this.
Which baby thing?
Like a baby's born and he knows that it's gonna fall at seven, right?
Yeah.
Well, God never was forced to make that baby, okay?
Yes.
And so, it seems wrong to me that God would make a baby just to kill him before he had the decision to turn away from God. That just seems unjust.
I agree. Let's see. Say that again. I think what I heard you. So let me say it back to you. See if I heard it right. You have a problem with God making a life that He terminates before it turns its back on Him.
Before it has
a moral capacity at all. Yeah. What do you think happens to the baby that is killed before it's at some moral accountability level? I made up the number 7. I don't know where it is. What do you think happens?
I think it goes to heaven.
Okay. I agree with you. I think everybody but Augustine and a few others agree with you, and I think Augustine today probably would agree with you. if you got to think about it a little bit more and saw some different research. If that's the case, you say it's unjust. I might agree with you on that one, but why is it unjust? Where's the lack of justice?
Because the whole reason for God doing a lot of this is to give, because love is a decision, right? It's not like God could have made us robots and all of us love Him and all of us go to heaven, but
right.
That's not how He wanted us to be. Love.
Yes,
and
real
so
love. Yeah.
He gave us a decision. So why make a child and then kill him before he even, and if your system, you want people to love you,
yep.
Right? But then love has to be chosen. And if you know that they're going to make the wrong choice, I understand that, and I understand why people are going to make that decision, but I disagree with this, and that's a reason to kill them, because you want to make them go to heaven, but if they're a bad person, well, if they're, just not going to follow you, and they're not going to love you, then why do they, it's almost like, why do they deserve getting killed before they're 7?
Okay. So 2 points to this one. The first one is this. You will, let me rephrase it with the ultimacy of what I think that you agreed to, which is they go to heaven. So let me rephrase it in ultimate terms. I don't think that it's fair of God, it's not just of God, to create a life and then take it to heaven where it lives in eternal bliss before it has the opportunity to fall and go to hell. All right, so that'll give you a clue of where that's heading. But if your point is, and now the second part of what you said is the most important of, then why is he bothering doing this in the first place? For that, I'll address it in 30 seconds here, but I refer you to an earlier class on the problem of good and evil where I answer that in great detail and say, basically, there are four. I've now expanded it. I think there are 6 types of people out there, but that there are people who will always do the right thing, or there at least the possibility that such people exist. They will always do the right thing no matter what. There are people who will do the right thing only if they don't get in contact with the wrong thing. That is to say, they will live proper, holy, good lives if they're hanging around God all the time, but if God is a little bit distant from them, they'll fall. There are people who will only do the right thing if they get to mess around with evil a little bit, realize that it doesn't work, they touch the stove, realize it burns. There are people like that who have to see that kind of stuff happen, and then maybe there are people who, no matter what you do, they're always going to choose to do the wrong thing. So if these babies that die are any of these first 3 categories, that's the reason that they die. That way God can populate heaven with more people that can live in love and joy with Him, but He's prevented them from falling, because if they lived in a pure world, they wouldn't fall. But if they lived in a world with sin, where they were morally making moral decisions, they would fall in that case. But if they don't, then they won't. So, long class on that one, long discussion, but basically that's the short answer to your excellent question.
I think you're also missing one point, which is you keep looking at this as a human individualistic approach. God is not looking at this through the eyes of one person. And what you showed with your little map, sort of the butterfly effect of how this thing, propagates through time, it's not even just linearly through time. It can spatially transfer through different events and everything else.
Yeah, and if I'm missing the point, I at least want to suggest that I'm not uncognizant of the point, but rather I'm addressing it from where we all sit, which is, I don't know about you. You may be a very much a civic-minded and broad-minded fellow. I'm a selfish little twerp.
We're all selfish.
And I always like to think how does this work for me, and then how does it work for the people that I care about next, and then I work my way out from there. So as I do that, if I'm pretending that I'm over here and my son's over here and my grandson's over here, I'm all about protecting them from this stuff right here. Then eventually what I realize is probably what you're pointing out is, well, maybe I'm over here and my son, grandson's over here. I gotcha. Okay. Good point. What else? I saw other hands. Yes.
Back to his point one more time. I'm on in Deuteronomy 9.
Yes.
In verse 3, it says, "Be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you." Talking about the people of the land.
Yes.
That they're going in to take. That it is God who goes in, God who does the destroying, and they are to be the obedient ones to follow him and to worship him through it all. And then in the end, he does say, he tells them that they, if they do not do these things, then these people will intervene on them, and they will find themselves following their gods and being just like them, and then he will have to destroy them.
Yeah, that is the point I was trying to make. But my Skylar, if I can channel Skylar for a second, that's all well and good until you have to stick a sword into a baby.
I understand.
So I'm trying
to... Actually, at one point, and I think Debbie probably remembers this from our study, that they did go in and they destroyed, and it was Moses who got angry with them because they actually brought back the women who defiled them in the first place and caused them to have to go to battle. And they were told to kill all the women who hadn't slept with a man, but they were allowed to keep the other ones because they hadn't been defiled yet, and they weren't necessarily following the gods and the evils of the land, and that was acceptable to God.
So yeah, or maybe the idea there would be in a culture where the women are basically, most women are going to do what their husbands tell them to do, whether that's right and proper or not. In a culture where that's going to happen, maybe the idea is that those were malleable and the other ones are not. So I don't want to get too far down into it, because in the interest of time to have that debate, I think we have to have sufficient time to do so. But the opposition is going to say these are all the kinds of things that smack of nationalists trying to paint God over the top of something they wanted to do. But then on the other side, on the pure holiness, this is all temporal side of things. I think that this approach right here is the kind of thing you have to believe about. You have to believe the world works this way in order to make that kind of what people like to call genocide, in reality is just kind of total war. You have to believe this in order for total war to be moral. All right, and furthermore, this isn't, you don't get to pick the white dots and the black dots in this version. Only God gets to do that kind of thing. So that you have to believe those two things, and then I think that this system is at least consistent. And if you don't believe those two things, then you will not land.
So I've
there.
Been biting my tongue pretty hard for the last 20 minutes.
What? These are interactions are always better when you don't. So yeah. Don't do that.
So how do you square this? How do you square this with the New Testament? Presumably, the world still functions the same way.
Yeah.
And the mandate from Jesus is go out and make disciples of all men, of all nations. The mandate is not go out and kill the wicked people
right.
in my name.
Right.
Which is apparently what it was before.
Right.
So you are either.
So, either okay, go ahead.
Inconsistent.
Yes.
Or something has changed in the nature of God's commands to us as believers.
All right, excellent, excellent point.
Cool. Forgetting, though, that God said that he went ahead of them first.
No,
well,
let's
be a little more specific than that, because that point's okay. That's a good point, but it has to be fleshed out in order to make this palatable, I think. Okay, the contention, so I'll leave the quibbling on go out and kill, because at the end of the day, there's a lot of people who got killed. All right, so let's just say that the way that Skylar said it is exactly right, and that that was the way that... Now, well, let me back up. You don't believe that it was conversion by the sword, right?
I'm sorry?
You don't believe that the order was conversion by the sword. The order was cleanse this land of these evil people and then go camp in there.
Right.
Okay.
Yes.
Old Testament...
New
Testament, right. Old Testament. Who were the who were God's people? All right, specifically, here's Abraham, here's Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph, and it's blah, blah, blah. And then here's this group of people in Egypt. Okay, there's this block of people in Egypt. And he says, this is who I'm going to make my nation out of. And he says a bunch of neat stuff about it. I didn't pick you because you're the most numerous or amazing people. In fact, you were the least of peoples. I picked you because I loved you and I wanted to work through you. But the bottom line is, this is the group we're talking about. And then he sends this group into the wilderness and then into Canaan. Spelled correctly this time. And so this people group is moving through here. And what he says to this people group is, you will be holy and you will be clean. Now, this is an interesting point, I think. Is his salvation limited only to the Jew? Do we know of any non-Jews that were saved in the Old Testament, that appear to be saved in the Old Testament?
He talks about the strangers to abide by the same law.
And Job? And you got, who's the only guy healed of leprosy? And this is the point that Jesus makes. It gets the Pharisees really torqued. He says there are a lot of lepers in Egypt, but only Naaman was healed. There were a lot of widows in Israel, but it was a foreign widow that was helped, right? So, and that man, they got torqued. Why did they get torqued? Because they think that salvation was limited only to Israel, and that's God's people. And if you're not an Israelite, you ain't one of God's people. That's not true. But the bottom line is God set this group to be holy and to have to function by different rules. Okay. So the bottom line is, if you end up in this circle right here, you live under a certain set of laws, which includes stuff like, if God says do something and you don't do it, we're going to drag you outside and we're going to stone you to death. And it includes moral laws that maybe you wouldn't obey on your own, but you're like, if I'm going to live in this community as a part of this community, this is a capital crime. This is a crime worth, you know, getting your house taken away. This is a crime where you have to go sacrifice something in order to show. But so I'm voluntarily living in this community of Jews. You could leave. God didn't say, there was no rule against leaving Israel and going and living in Egypt if you wanted to, or in Assyria, or wherever else. This is a voluntary community. Same is true, and the bottom line is, Achan stoned to death. You know, sons of, starts with a J, I'm forgetting now, earth opens up and swallows him whole, right? Say again?
Korah.
Korah, that's like a J, only later in the alphabet by one letter.
Right next door.
Right next door. It was close. One in 25 chance. Got it wrong. One in 26 chance. Got it wrong. The penalty is high in there, but it's a voluntary community. New Testament. All right, well, here's the 12, you know, Peter. And then Ananias and Sapphira walk in, and they cheat on their taxes. It's a capital crime. Whoa. Penalty level actually is the same here. Now, that doesn't seem... Now, I got you. I'm not there yet. So if continue to bite your tongue for 1 second, let me finish the point. For voluntary living in the kingdom, if you're going to live in the kingdom of God, New Testament or old, you agree to live in a place where minor sin is disqualifying. That's the similarity between the two. There are differences. Now, this is not an easy explanation, and it's obviously not easy from the following fact. There's significant theological debate about how what Skylar's bringing up works out. Some people are dispensationalists. The dispensationalist said there were four covenants or three covenants. He has one deal with Adam. If Adam breaks it, doesn't break it, this is what happens. He makes a second deal with Abraham. This is how it works with Abraham and company. Rules change. He makes a third deal with Moses. He makes a fourth with Jesus. And so the reason for the differences are you're under a different agreement. And maybe that's the case. Maybe it's states' rights and national. Maybe it's national and UN. And the bottom line is, depending on where you sit in that system, you're living by different laws. Okay, that's one explanation. I'm always interested in seeking a more generalized and foundational explanation. So I'm trying to bear the heavier burden. I could punt to dispensationalism. I don't believe in dispensationalism particularly, because what I think is Jesus turns around and says, yeah, there were multiple covenants, but he says this, you have heard it said, do not look at a woman lustfully. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully commits adultery with her in his heart. I don't think what Jesus is saying was, here's the old rules, and I know I'm going to ramp them up. What he's saying is, you're missing the point. If you had really internalized these rules, you would know that lusting after somebody is, if not the same thing as adultery, is at least steps down that path. And the bottom line is, the righteous man or woman shouldn't do either. So it's not, I'm righteous because I didn't commit adultery. Ultimately, if you want to be perfected and righteous, it's, I didn't commit adultery and I didn't lust. Or I wasn't angry, you know, an easier one, because all of us are guilty of it, men and women alike. Not that women aren't guilty of that kind of stuff too, but, you know, becoming angry with your brother. You know, if you're the lady who hasn't gotten angry, I will give up my seat to you. You may teach the remainder of this for the rest of the time. But if you've never gotten angry at somebody and thought of them, you fool, or whatever else, then Jesus says you're guilty, in danger of the fires of Gehenna. All right, so a big deal too. My point would be this. Yeah, Skylar, if you want to go down and cut, you know, where can somebody... Well, maybe one last point. I know I'm going on and on. I apologize. I've been told not to do this, and yet here I am doing it again. I think there's a difference between righteousness and goodness. I've made this point before, but it's particularly germane here. Donald Trump, no political statement here. Donald Trump, let me ask you the question tax-wise. Let's pretend that you think that he's compliant with all the tax code, that he's done everything right tax-wise, right? Just regardless of your political or whatever you think, pretend for a second he has done that. Is he right in accordance with the law, at least tax-wise?
Yes.
Okay. Is he a generous and good person? Okay, maybe you would say no. Probably you would say no. I'd say there's good grounds to think that no, that he's not a perfectly good and generous person. Just because you're okay with the law doesn't mean you're good. You're right. You can be righteous without being good. Righteous means squared away in accordance with the law.
You can be vice versa.
Yeah.
You can be good and not be righteous.
Yes, but I think that, well, let me think about that. Give me an example. Give me an example.
Absolutely.
Give me an example.
Let he among you, without sin, cast the first stone.
Yeah.
Why didn't Jesus stone her?
Well, I think that Jesus did have that right.
Why didn't Jesus stone her? No,
well,
why didn't
he? He has the right to forgive her.
Why didn't? She was wrong. She was not righteous.
But he has the right to forgive her, right?
Whoa, that's...
If he's God, he has the right to forgive her. It wasn't that a big deal of Jesus. Who is this man who forgives sins? And didn't Jesus say, so that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on this earth, I say to you, get up, pick up your
better one. But the law is supposed to be just, and justice in law is equally applied to everyone. That is the premise of justice.
And sometimes there's mercy.
No, there's not sometimes mercy. That is not the premise of the law. That is not, justice is supposed to be equally applied. That is why the woman is blindfolded.
Yes.
She's holding the scale.
Okay. I will have to ask Skylar to hold this point until next time, because I'm not going to answer your question. But it does remind me of a point that I really wanted to make, and we're down towards the end here. So I apologize profusely, but I know that you're a tough guy and can handle it until next time. Here's a little bit of a burden for you to carry this week. Justice. So I feel very, very strongly about this. In fact, I feel so strongly about this when I was a little kid in kindergarten. Apparently, I was running around and I'd get really torqued when Timmy would take blocks away from Sally, and the teacher would kind of shrug and do nothing about it. I would go up to the teacher and be like, you have to give the blocks back to Sally, because she was playing with them first and Timmy wasn't. And the teacher went to my mother, who was the director of this kindergarten. That should give you a clue about some of how I went wrong. And said, your son's going to have a difficult time in this world. And my mom said defensively, why do you think that's the case? His sense of justice is so idealized that he is going to be sorely disappointed at every turn. And that turns out to be the case. And anybody who does the kind of stuff that Skylar does, or Carl does, or whatever, these are men and women whose hearts for justice are strong. And they know at the touch. They're like touchstones for justice. They can walk into a situation and sense where the wrong is. That is a gift of God, and it is like one of the traits that God has. But let me talk about justice in another sense. And not in another sense, in the exact same sense. Justice is fulfilled when what? What makes something just? What does just mean? What does it mean to be something is just?
when a wrong has been made right, compensated for. I mean, that's the principle of...
Okay, well, even before that, what's the one step before that? Pretend the wrong doesn't happen. What is it to be just? Let's pretend it... Here's a society where you say it's completely just.
Then wrongs never occur. The system is in place.
And what are the wrong... What is the wrong that you're talking about?
Transgressions against your fellow man.
Okay, transgressions against your fellow man like what? Give me a couple of examples.
There's probably a good list of 10 of them. I don't know.
All right, great, great point. Touché, sir. Okay, take that list or your favorite list, whatever it is, and you say... in a world with love, what are the chances that I'm going to kill?
Then you don't need the list at that point.
Bingo.
Yep.
Bingo. And what Jesus says, the reason that you can take 618 laws and reduce them down to one or two is because if you love somebody, justice doesn't matter anymore. Does justice matter to you for your between you and your children? If your children take from you, end up with more than what you have, than what you retain for yourself, does that bother you at all? No, in fact, you would give them everything. In fact, you do give them everything eventually. Right? That's what a loving father and mother does to their kids. Everything that I have is yours. That's what Jesus, what the righteous father says is, all that I have is yours. You aren't concerned with justice because you love so much. Now, we're still concerned with justice because people aren't loving properly. But at the end of the day, remember the temporal problem. If God's going to fix all this in the end, then we don't have to worry because the blind lady with the sword, or God, who's even greater than she is, will, with the sword and with the scales, weigh out to each person. Now, even if he gives, now here's the justice problem, and this is the last point. I'll stand up to say this one, and then to your point. The parable of the denarii. These guys worked all day long. These guys worked half a day. These guys worked 3 hours. These guys worked 1 hour, whatever the time slots actually end up to be in. The guys at the beginning of the day are Skylar and I. Hey, been in the church since I was 7. You let this dirtbag in on his deathbed confession or on the cross sitting next to Jesus. What about all the work that I did? First, God containing his laughter at, you know, 40 years of dedication versus 4 minutes of dedication versus 4 billion years of the beginning of eternity. Once he's done not laughing about that, he says to me, and on that particular point, isn't it mine to give? Am I the father who can distribute this? Don't worry about that, because I am providing for you all that your heart will desire. If justice is about this person taking from you something your heart doesn't desire, that's not going to happen. Don't worry about it. So Skylar and I can be happy in heaven because everything in heaven is as it should be. And these things don't matter anymore. So, yes, sir. Well, you have the last point for the day.
If I hear you...
And you can pick the rest of that up next time. So.
If I hear what you're saying that when you have love, then sin can disappear or it can be forgotten. I would say that...
Sin will not disappear, mm-hmm. but it... Because the only way it's going to disappear is if God does what he did on the cross, I think. I think that's the way to make it disappear.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I would... To your point, Skylar, I would say that sin never disappears. It's, you know, the reason that Jesus could forgive that woman is that he paid the price.
So this is an outstanding point. Let me say something. You can say the rest of it. I don't think that I could go on, and it's to the gentleman's point who left already, but I don't think in heaven that we get our minds neuralized and we don't remember what happened. I think at the end of the day, when I walk around and I realize what I did to Skylar that was wrong, that's part of what helps keep me on the path. But that I'm also walking down the streets being like, I cannot believe they let me in here. I can't believe Jesus did this for me. I don't deserve to be here. How much harder am I going to work for the kingdom? So I actually think that the injustices in our life will motivate us to do greater things in the next, or to be more holy in the next.
I think this is one of the biggest arguments against Islam, because Muslims say that Allah is just, but there's no way for him to be just if no one pays for the sins. And that's why you need Jesus to be God and to die.
I agree.
I think all sin, if God is just, he will punish all sin. And he punishes all sin in Jesus. So
I don't know that I disagree with you. There are some models that vary a little bit from that, but we'll talk about that in the that is certainly orthodoxy. And we'll talk about that in Doctrine of Salvation. But this is an excellent point. Okay. Thank you for your restraint, Skylar. And we'll talk. Well, so next time, more questions and more scriptures on this topic. We'll continue this topic next time. But this is this one last impassioned plea. That if you care about Solid Ground at all, if you like anything that you hear in here and the discussion that's going on and the things that we talk about, then I'm just saying the one time, there is no, not that this class was good. I'm not talking about the quality of the class that we just had. This topic, this subject, this particular thing is worthy of a lifetime of study. If you study nothing else, study this in Christianity. If you're like, this is too much doctrine, I don't want to do natural theology, this isn't interesting to me, I don't know anybody in here that's like that, but if that was the case and you just were like, I just want it to be simple, give me a topic, this one, do this topic, not darkness, not San Francisco. The doctrine of God and love. Understand what that means. Just spend the week, the month, the year on that couple paragraphs out of 1 John, and that will be worth 10 devotional books, The Purpose-Driven Life, and the best speeches by Spurgeon and Piper together. So to steal from Piper, who is one of the great preachers of our time, you will never, now listen to me, you will never, 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 never outgrow your need to understand God and His love. If you haven't seen the clip where Piper goes to every section of his church and he says never, and you're like, what is that lunatic doing? He was telling every single section, you never outgrow your need for the gospel. You will never come to a more profound and important subject than God and love. And there are mysteries in that thing that I brought up, some of which we talked about, we'll talk about more next time. But I beg you, as much as I can, as much as I know how, if ever you listen to me at all, study this week and the next week on this topic of love as hard as you can, because this is where the core of who God is lies. And I think everything that He does springs out of this particular trait of who He is when it comes to mankind, everything He does for mankind. All right, I'm off my soapbox again. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Scott.
Yes, sir.